going to leave it to our speaker to explain exactly what is meant by this phrase, the charismatic movement. It is with pleasure now that we invite him to talk to us about it, and in particular to answer the question, can it stand the scripture?
My dear friends, you may be wondering, if you're at the Christadelphian lecture for the first time, just who are these Christadelphians? Well, the Christadelphians, unlike many of the new groups that have sprung up recently in the religious movements of the world, claim no special revelation, no special vision, no prophets. In this way, we're different from the Mormons and many other religious groups. And you might say then, well, why didn't you choose the name Christian rather than some difficult to pronounce name like Christadelphian? Well, during the American Civil War in America, the government required religious bodies to be registered. And at that time, there were a number of people that were reading their Bibles and found out that the church teachings were really astray from the Bible. And although they had been attending a church for years, they had never really made the Bible the subject of study. And when they did, at last they saw Bible teaching was different from what they'd heard in the churches. And they met together, and when the government required them to be registered, they thought, well, we can't just take the name Christian, because you could be a Christian Scientist or a Roman Catholic or a Pentecostal. They all say they're Christian, but their beliefs differ so much. So they chose the scriptural term. Christadelphian is taken from several places in the Bible. I'll just read to you a section in Colossians in the New Testament. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. And Christadelphian, if you were to read it in the Greek text, is from the word Christos for Christ, and El Delphoi for brethren, and it simply means brethren in Christ. Now, can I say that as a community, I don't think there is any other religious group that exceeds the Christadelphians in Bible reading. You would find it to be a practice that the Christadelphians read their Bibles with their families 20 minutes, a half an hour every day, which takes them through the Old Testament once a year and the New Testament twice a year. So we are virtually people of the book, and this is our test. By it, we either stand or fall. Now, in contrast to this posture, we find in the religious communities of the world the widespread phenomenon in Canada called the charismatic movement, from the Greek word charisma, which means gift. Now, that's distinguished from, say, the evangelical movement, which is a widespread enthusiasm for Orthodox Protestant teaching. Now, it would be true to say that many evangelicals have become charismatics, but not all charismatics are evangelicals. Because today you may find Roman Catholic charismatics, or Anglican charismatics, Episcopalian charismatics. In fact, there isn't a religious group in the Western Hemisphere, to my knowledge, that has not been at least tested by the charismatic movement. And certain members have gravitated to this thinking within the established churches. Now, what is it? Well, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there is quite a long depiction in this part of the Bible about spirit gifts. Hence this word gift or charisma. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it deals with a first century phenomenon when God sent his Holy Spirit power to confer upon the first century believers certain supernatural gifts. And these are set out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and reading at verse 28. Now, it's really important that you check these biblical references. And if you don't have a Bible, please share one with somebody that does so that you can follow these through. And it reads, "And God has set some in the church," perhaps better rendered ecclesia, or the called out assembly of believers, "first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, and after that miracles, then gifts, healings, gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." So there was, so to speak, what you might call a hierarchy in which you had a rank in the first century of gifts. And these gifts started with apostles, prophets, and teachers, down through to linguists, and interpreters, those who could speak various languages and those who could interpret these various languages. So there was a rank order in the way in which God distributed these gifts in the ecclesia, or in the assembly of believers. Now they are compared in 1 Corinthians 12 to a body. And you can see this very readily in the chapter itself, because this is quite an extensive metaphor that is used. And you see this in verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Well, you have a foot, a hand, and so on. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? So the apostle pointed out that even in the human body, the parts that don't seem to be so useful are in fact indispensable, and they are essential. And so the comparison that he draws is with the spirit gifts that we have. Verse 25. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And in verse 27, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. And so he had given these various spirit gifts that when exercised in the assembly of believers would provide them with a sure foundation on which the truth would be built and flourish. Now there were problems even then with the exercise of these gifts, because apparently tongue speaking was a showy gift that was coveted by members in the assembly. And he had to point out the predominance of the teaching gifts, like prophecy and teaching. These were very important gifts that God had set for the instruction and edification of the believers. You see this in verse 28, as we've noted. There were apostles, presumably that had all of the gifts of the Spirit. Then there were prophets and teachers. And then came things like miracles, gifts of healing, help, governments, and diversities of tongues. Now, there was even a problem in the first century of trying to distinguish between those who really had these gifts and certain fraudulent individuals who simulated them, but did not, in fact, have the power or the sanction of Jesus. Look at Matthew chapter 7, a well-known passage early in the Gospels where this is set out very, very clearly. Matthew chapter 7. Now here we read as follows, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And he said, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto thee, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils or demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. So, friends, there you have it. You have on the one hand the distribution in the first century as set out here, but a clear prophecy from Jesus that there would be individuals that would stand up and purport to effect miracles and wonders and signs in the name of Jesus apart from his sanction and his authority. And furthermore, that is, the instruction is even more specific later on in the New Testament period, for John says, beloved, try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. So what we propose to do tonight is to try the spirits, just like Scripture commands us to do. Is this widespread, worldwide phenomenon of the charismatic movement a genuine movement inspired by God's Holy Spirit power, or is it a counterfeit? And they're the only two alternatives. Now, we believe Scripture to clearly show that those gifts related to the first century for a specific purpose to confirm the Word. And when these apostles went out, they didn't have the completed Bible that we have. They went out basically with the Old Testament Scriptures, which we are told were able to make them wise unto salvation through faith which was in Christ Jesus. And slowly the canon of Scripture was completed as the Gospels, actually the Apostles and the Epistles, were put together. So make no mistake about it, friends, when these early Apostles went out, they went out equipped powerfully by God as a credential. And when they could raise the dead, for example, and smite people with blindness, these were tremendous powers that people couldn't duplicate. And it confirmed the words that they spoke, that it came from God. And with the passage of time, Scripture was then confirmed, and the Spirit gifts ceased. And they were conferred by the laying on of the apostles' hands. And when these apostles died, there was no one who could lay the hands on people and confer these gifts. About the same time, Scripture was completed. And then men walked by the power of the Word. Now, I'm going to show you a little later on how powerful this Word is. And I'd like to leave you with the question, what could the Holy Spirit do in addition to what this Scripture can do for us when you see what it says it can do for itself? So, the charismatic movement. Those are the issues. Either the Spirit gifts are available today or they're not available today. We hope to put the charismatic movement to the test and to see what takes place. Now, I have an overhead here which shows you how widespread this phenomenon is in Canada. Now, if you look at this overhead, you can see right away the emphasis upon the charismatic movement. And this just comes from an ordinary Saturday night paper in Toronto. Miracle service, prayer for the sick, see and hear testimonies of great miracles, a great ministry to meet great needs. Over here, spiritual renewal crusade continues. And a lot of prophetical type topics, but they're all encrusted with sharing the gifts of the Holy Spirit, prayer for the sick, and so on. Now, I could duplicate that right out of Guyana in South America. I was there this year, and you can see the advertisements for Roman Catholic charismatic meetings. So this phenomenon isn't only evangelical. This is a widespread movement that cuts right across the spectrum of Christendom. And we're dealing with a very strong force in the world today. Now, let's take one step back and look at the ways by which we can know anything for sure in life. Now, I'd like you to bear with me for a few minutes, and we'll take a look at this basic question. How do we know anything for sure in life? Well, I think one way we might say is by intuition. And to a certain extent, the evangelical world falls into this category. If you say to an evangelical, well, how do you know you're saved? You say that you're saved for eternity, but how do you know you're saved for eternity? And they say, well, you know, I've had an experience with Jesus Christ, and he's come into my heart, and I just know I'm saved. And you say, but, you know, if you look at the Bible, it says that, you know, you have to continue in what has been taught. And if you endure unto the end, you shall be saved. How do you know now, before you've endured to the end, that you're going to be saved? And the evangelical retreats to say, well, I have this experience. And unless you have the experience that I have, then you really can't say whether I'm saved or not. Now, the problem with this method is that it's too private. It's not open to check or duplication. It's a subjective approach to religion that has a certain security attached to it, but it's altogether too subjective. On the other hand, people go through life and they say, well, you know, I just follow what's common sense. But if you look at that method of acquiring truth, you can see that that isn't very reliable either. At one time, most of the world's inhabitants thought that the Earth, in fact, was the center of the solar system. Everybody accepted that. And we still speak of the sun rising, the sun setting, and so on. It was common, but it wasn't very sensible. And for people like Galileo, it wasn't even common. So that's not in itself a good method of using in religion. Now, the empirical method is by and large the method of the world of the scientists. You know, we accept what we can duplicate, what we can check, what's open to investigation. Now, that basically is the approach of Scripture. And I'd like to show you why that, in fact, is the case. You know, way back in Israel's history, there were always challenges to the religion that God had given to his people. And I'd like you to turn to Isaiah 41 to show you that this empirical approach that's open to test, investigation, is here well-founded in Scripture. Isaiah 41, verse 21. Produce your cause, saith the Lord, and bring forth your strong reasons, saith the King of Jacob. Let them bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. In other words, the challenge to someone who followed Baal or Bel of Babylon or one of the other gods of the ancient world was, what can they do for prophecy? Okay, if you want to follow these gods, where's your prophet that they can make a prediction about the future that we can't attribute to coincidence or to chance? Produce your evidence that we can put you to the test and find out whether you've got any power or not. Now, if you notice here, the challenge deals with reasons, with proof, and with evidence. Now, it's fine if someone comes along and says, oh, yes, I accept the Bible just like you Christadelphians do. We believe it's the inspired, God-breathed Word. And what you have here is the instruction of the Almighty. Well, then, with that common ground, we can look at its contents and discuss what the book teaches. But what do you do with someone who comes along and says, look, I don't accept that book. Why don't we read the Hindu Gitas? Or why not follow Islam? Just because you're born in England or in America, you follow Christianity. But if you're born in a Muslim country, why don't you follow the Quran? Now, the distinction is that the Bible is empirical. It produces evidence that you can put to the test whether you want to follow Shintoism, Buddhism, or any other world religion. Where are the prophecies that can be verified, where there's authenticity provided? So the empirical method is the stance of the Bible and the stance of the Christadelphian. Now, the last one is authority. And if you say in religion your authority is the Bible, then that is fine if you really mean that. But what we find with the charismatic evangelical teaching is they say, oh, yes, we accept the Bible just like you Christadelphians do. But you have to have the Holy Spirit to interpret it for you. And so what initially seemed to be a commonality of authority, you find out, oh, they got an extra authority here. It isn't just the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the real authority is not the book per se, but it is this intuitive basis here where there's a subjective experience of the Holy Spirit, which they say tells them what the instruction is of the book. Now, that just isn't good enough. I'd like to show you in Acts chapter 2 that position is absolutely contrary to what Scripture has to say. In Acts chapter 2, we have Peter standing up here, and he expounds Old Testament Scripture. And you can see this all the way through in Acts of the Apostles chapter 2. Look at verse 31. On seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Quoting the Psalms. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So here are all these Jews assembled, and Peter's standing up, and he's arguing, reasoning, and persuading them from the Bible. Now, he didn't say, no, look, Jews, there's no way you can understand this until you get the Holy Spirit. So you just pray that you get the Holy Spirit, then you can understand what I'm saying. That wasn't what Peter's appeal was at all. He expounded Scripture and appealed to their minds. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus that ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, what was the agency of conversion? Was it the Holy Spirit coming into their life? Was it Jesus coming into their heart, like the charismatics tell us? It was the Word of God that was making an impression through this mouthpiece, Peter. And Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You can't find a charismatic that believes that scripture today. They don't think remission of sins is associated with baptism. They teach that you can be saved by just calling on the Lord. And when he comes into your heart, then you're saved. That's not the teaching of Acts 2. Acts 2 is that there's belief required from an understanding of scripture, a repentance that's generated, and then there is a baptism for the remission of sins. What authority do these big name evangelists in the world, like Oral Roberts and Billy Graham and Rex Humbard, which you can watch or hear every Sunday on television and radio in America. What authority they have for teaching men that all they have to do is just accept Jesus and you'll be saved. That's not what Scripture says, friends. And when they do get the Holy Spirit, it isn't to enable them to understand. They were to be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The gift was something later on. It wasn't something necessary to understand the word for these people. The charismatic movement has got this back to front. And what they have done is they have retreated to this area of intuition, private and personal. Now, you take a look at the religious world. Nearly every group has done this in Christendom. You look at the Mormons, and they say, oh, yes, we have a prophet, a revelator, and a seer, just like Moses. You say, well, who's he? Oh, well, he's the president of the Mormon movement in Salt Lake City, Utah. And we say, well, what prophecies has he made that we can put to the subject of test? Oh, well, we're not aware of any prophecies, but he has this power invested in him by virtue of succession in the Mormon faith. But that's the intuitive approach again. We go to the Jehovah's Witness and say, oh, there's 144,000 that are going to be up there in heaven. And we say, how do you know that? That's not what Scripture says. They're on Mount Zion. Oh, there's 144,000 because on 14 Nisan, if you think you're of the 144,000, then you partake of the bread and the wine. And you say, well, how do you know that? Well, if you're there, you just know from God's Spirit that you're of the 144,000 and that you'll be in heaven. There's a heavenly class and an earthly class. And you say, but how do you know that for sure? Well, it's His Spirit bears witness with our spirit, and that's how we know. But you see what they've done again? They've retreated into the world of intuition, subjectivism, and that's not what the Bible's about at all. They stood up and argued and reasoned and persuaded and expounded out of Scripture. That's not what we hear today. Rather, today we have a whole hallmark of people that stand up and give testimonies about what good things the Lord has done for them. You know, where I come from, they bring a very, very famous football player into the high school. And his name is Chuck Ealy. And he goes about 260 pounds, and he's a great, big, tall, strapping football player. And he quarterbacked the Toronto Argonauts. And all the high school students look up to this great Goliath, this Anakim, and they look up to him and they think, boy, what a tremendous football player. And he stands up and he says, you know, what a good thing it is to be saved and accept Jesus as your personal Savior. The high school student thinks, boy, if that's good enough for him, it's got to be good enough for me. Chuck Ealy may not even know that Habakkuk is in the Bible. But just because he's a great football player, he's paraded out to give a testimony about how to get saved. What does Chuck Ealy know about how to get saved? He can only know about what to get saved, the means of by getting saved, from reading the book. And whether he's a football player or a man that walks behind the plow is incidental. It's what he knows about this book that's the credential. And yet, in the slick world of big advertisement, big business evangelism, this is the kind of quick sell, instant type religion that the world is offering. And it's the transfer technique where movie stars sell spark plugs and everything else. But it has nothing to do with the way in which the Bible appeals to men's minds. Now, I'd like to give you a test case. We've said that it doesn't matter whether you're a scientist or whoever you are, there's only four ways that you can know anything about anything. It's either by the intuitive approach, common sense, empirical, or authority. And providing someone accepts the Bible, and that's super. But if a person says, look, I accept what my church teaches, it simply begs the question, how do you know that what your church teaches is the right thing? If a Roman Catholic says to you, I believe in purgatory, and you say, well, how do you know purgatory is a real place? And he says, well, that's what my church teaches. Well, you're going to say to him, well, how do you know that what your church teaches about purgatory is correct? Now, I either have to go back and say, well, I think it's found in the Bible, or that my church has a leader or a head that receives information from God. In other words, the authority posture is good only insofar as it can be validated by empirical evidence. That's what the Bible does. That's what prophecy in the Bible is all about. And that's why a good proportion of the Bible is prophecy. So that, you know, religion's not taking rabbits out of hats. It deals with evidence. It deals with proof that you can investigate and check and see for yourself. Now, Acts chapter 2 is a very good test case. Now, if you look at Acts chapter 2, It describes there a miracle of tongue speaking. And we'd like to look at just what this miracle involved. Look at verse 3, for example, of Acts 2. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, anyone who's had any experience with the charismatic movement will know that this is a very widespread practice, both privately and publicly, in which people who are involved with this movement break into unintelligible utterances. And you say to them, well, what have you been doing? And they say, well, we've been speaking in tongues. Well, we say, well, what language did you speak? Did you speak Spanish or Hebrew or Greek? Oh, no, we don't speak any language like that. We're communicating to God unintelligibly. We can't really utter what we feel in speech, so we speak in this unknown tongue. Well, first of all, the Bible knows nothing about an unknown tongue. That doesn't exist anywhere in the Bible. And the only place in 1 Corinthians 14 where unknown is used, it does not occur in the Greek text at all. And so we come back to Acts chapter 2 and we say to them, well, what do you think the apostles did? Did they speak like you do? Or did they communicate in a foreign language? Now, if they're a Pentecostal minister, then they may well know that there's a problem here. Because if they say that Acts 2 was speaking foreign languages, and they claim they've got the Spirit today, just like they had it then, well, then why can't they speak foreign languages today? And if they say they speak foreign languages, then let's put them to the test. And when they speak in their unknown tongue, find out what language it is they're speaking. Find someone who can speak the language, and let's sit down and have a test case whether they can really speak these languages. Oh, no. Charismatic doesn't want anything like that at all. You can see why. Because the method that they use is intuitive, personal, subjective, not open to test, not open to validation. And they will always retreat to this subjective, private, personal position. Now we come to Acts 2. There are two views of Acts 2. The first view is that what happened was the 12 apostles spoke unintelligibly, just like the charismatics do. And these people who came from Parthia and Media and so on, they all miraculously understood. So it's like the United Nations. They spoke unintelligibly and instantaneously it's there in their own native tongue. Now you look at this and you see, well, then there's really two miracles involved here. There's not just one. There's a miracle here and there's a miracle there. Now the other view is that, well, tongue speaking really wasn't this at all. Tongue speaking was the God-given ability of people who had never made foreign language a subject of study, who could, though ignorant fishermen from Galilee, stand up and converse in all the regional dialects that are listed in Acts 2. So, first of all, it was a useful gift, because that meant that someone in his own native vernacular, if he came from Phrygia, the interior of Asia, it would have been very useful, because he may have only had a very cursory knowledge of the Hebrew that was used in Jerusalem. So it was a very practical gift. Now, which of those two views do you think the charismatics will go for? Do you think they're going to go for this one here, that they spoke in foreign languages? You just try and find the charismatic that will agree with that as being interpretation of Acts chapter 2. Oh, no, says the charismatic, it's just like we have it up here, that they spoke unintelligibly and they understood miraculously in all their native languages. Now, let's just see if this can, in fact, be the case. If you look at Acts chapter 2... First of all, the promise was that the Holy Spirit would be poured out on the apostles. That's set out in Acts chapter 1. Look, for example, in verse 8. It says, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, there's no mention of two miracles here. There's a miracle in which these apostles would be equipped duly by this Holy Spirit power. Verse 5. For John truly baptized with the water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. So that's the first observation to note. Now, in the text, there is a distinction between glossa and dialectos. This is the word for glossa, word for tongue. And tongue speaking is sometimes called glossolalia, at least it is in Canada. It just simply links the Greek word glossa for tongue and lalio, the word to speak. Now, in the text here, there are two words used. One is glossa in verse 4, the latter part of the verse. And they began to speak with other tongues, glossa, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Aha, says the charismatic. Now, that's really the point you have to get. It says they spoke with tongues, glossa, but they heard dialectos. So it must be they spoke unintelligibly, and they heard dialectos in their own native dialect. Until you find out that these two words are used interchangeably. Because what you have here is that the word glossa, tongue, and dialectos, for dialect, is used for what is heard as well as for what is spoken. So there isn't this distinction. The charismatic says, well, glossa is what you speak, dialectos is what you hear. If you look at the text, you hear they spoke glossa and they heard glossa, they spoke dialectos and they heard dialectos. There isn't this distinction that they try to preserve between the Greek word glossa and the word dialectos. Thirdly, it says that they spoke with other tongues in verse 4. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven, as you can see here. And they spoke with other tongues. Verse 4, other tongues. Heteroglossa. Now, if they only spoke with one tongue, it could hardly be said that they spoke with other tongues if there was only one tongue that they spoke in, and that was unintelligible. And lastly, other points could be made. If the unintelligible utterances were miraculously interpreted for the hearer, then what's the gift of interpretation? Now, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says that those who spoke with tongues should pray for the power to interpret. So there were interpreters, point 9, and there were linguists or tongue speakers, as we've noted on the chart. But if the charismatic is right, well, we have a linguist who speaks unintelligibly and a hearer who automatically understands. Then what's the power of interpretation? What gift's that? They have, by that interpretation, eliminated the gift of interpretation. Now, if what we're saying is correct, that a tongue speaker stood up and spoke a language that someone could understand, if he spoke the language of the Parthians and someone from Parthia was there, he could understand it. But if you came from Egypt, you may not be able to understand it. And so in the assembly of that time, a person who spoke Egyptian and could understand with the gift of interpretation the language of the Parthians, he could interpret your speaking in Parthian, to the Parthian who was there for the benefit of the Egyptian over here who couldn't understand that. So there's a very great need for the gift of interpretation. In these multilingual cities like Corinth, for example, and Ephesus, seaport cities where people came and stayed for a time and then journeyed on. So again, you see that the position that the charismatic takes in saying, well, it really is an unintelligible language that's spoken in Acts chapter 2, does not bear up under scrutiny. It does not stand the test of Scripture. Now let's look at another section of Scripture, Mark chapter 16. And this is quite a telling passage in this whole debate. Mark 16 sets out for us the very purpose of the Spirit gifts. Mark 16, and reading at verse 16. And here the commission to go out into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature is given. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons, that's really the word in the Greek. They shall speak with new tongues, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, says the charismatic movement, God's the same today and yesterday. So these gifts that were given then are available today exactly the same way. Well, we say if that's true, then why can't you perform then what these gifts said people who possessed them could perform? For example, it says if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Are you prepared to drink some deadly thing? Oh, no, we can't put God to the test that way, they say. So they're not prepared to engage in that kind of empirical test. Well, it says, you know, if they take up serpents, they won't be hurt by them. Are you prepared to handle serpents? Oh, no, we don't test the Lord that way. Now, what about laying hands? Oh, yes, we can lay hands on the sick and they recover. Oh, is that true? It says they shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. There's not a faith healer in the world today that can guarantee faith healing. They can't tell who will be healed and who won't be healed. Were the apostles under any such elements of doubt? When Peter said to the lame man out in front of the temple, in the name of Jesus, arise, stand up and walk, was he kind of wondering whether that would happen or not? No, the charismatics say, well, we don't know what kind of faith that person has. We don't even know for sure whether it's God's purpose to heal you. But they claim to have the same gifts as the apostles did in the first century. Now, something's wrong. And furthermore, look at the kind of healings that take place. I've been to many, many assemblies, and I've heard all kinds of people stand up and say they've been healed of self-diagnosed internal complaints. I've never yet found a person with a leg amputated come up to a service and have a healing ministry in which he has a leg restored. I've never found an amputee with an arm missing ever go back to a seat with a whole arm. You know, it's amazing. I had a teacher on staff with me who said, if you come to my church, you can see a miracle performed tonight. I said, I'd be delighted to see a miracle performed. You mean this preacher can really work miracles? She said, yes, you guarantee. And they advertised in print, come to the church and you'll see a miracle. So I mentioned this to several Christadelphians, and down we went to the Pentecostal church to find out what these miracles would be. And a gentleman came and sat beside me, a young man who had his nose in a large plaster. And in the course of the service, they had a healing ministry in which those who wanted to get healed went up to the minister to get healed. And the person with his nose in a plaster got out of the seat and went up to the prayer line up the front. And when he got there, the minister grabbed him by the nose and he nearly went through the roof rafters. And I thought, well, you know, what is happening here anyway? And the minister said, now, doesn't your nose feel healed now? In the name of Jesus, he said, your nose is healed. And the gentleman, still trying to recover from the pain of the personal injury, was on stage for about 5 minutes while this minister tried to persuade him that his nose was healed. Until finally he said, yes, my nose has been healed. And he came down to the prayer line, sat beside me, and I looked at him. I said, well, why don't you take your plaster off if your nose has been healed? Now, as it turned out, he'd broken his nose in a fight, and he'd gone to the hospital, and they'd set his nose for him. But his nose was still badly swollen. And when he came to take his seat, his nose looked just like it looked before. And I said, you know what your nose looks like? I said, it looks exactly like it did before you went up to see the faith healer. How can you claim your nose is healed? Well, he says, sometimes healing takes time, and it isn't instantaneous. And that's the kind of subjectivism and self-delusion, I might add, that is characteristic of many of the kinds of healing that you hear about. Now, in this church, there was a phenomenon that I had once recognized having been written up in a Toronto paper. And I apologize for the character of this overhead, but it was from a picture in the Toronto Daily Star. Now, this is not some wayside preacher little note. This is one of the biggest faith healers that comes to Canada, a Californian who comes, and there's a phenomenon in which, in the prayer line, they have an experience called slain in the spirit. And at an appropriate time, when they're all lined up here, the faith healer will put his hands on their shoulders, and they all fall down like pole-axe steers. And you've got a whole row of some 30 people all lying out in the ground. And they just go over, and I wouldn't have believed this could happen until I actually saw it. And I saw it happen in the church with the same preacher. Now, the Toronto Daily Star took issue with this faith healer on the grounds that he was using hypnosis and had nothing to do with the Holy Spirit or religion at all, which, of course, he denied. But this is one of the features of this service. Now, that has nothing to do with the Bible. I don't know anything in the Bible that even would resemble this kind of phenomenon in the area of religion. And yet, friends, there's all kinds of things like this that are taking place in religion. I'd like to show you just a few of the kind of things that we have experienced in our own area. That's only one of them. Mark chapter 16 has been put to the test by certain snake handlers in Tennessee. But I might say, very rarely so, and not very successfully. Here you have a picture of the Dolly Pond Church of God with the signs following. And you can see on the board there the references that they quote St. Mark at the top, chapter 16, verses 17 to 20. The references that I just finished reading to you. Now, the experiences of these people is not very good, because as you can see here, the newspaper report was that the poison had killed two of them, And the snakes, those who handled the snakes, had suffered a similar fate. Now, what do people say? These are very, very rare cases where the charismatics will ever put to test what they claim. And when they did, look at their results. All negative. Well, said the faith healers, there is an explanation. The Lord called them home. And when they died, they're better off dead than they were living. Because after all, in heaven they would be with Jesus, and they experienced the bliss of heaven, and down on this mortal existence on earth, they still had trial and difficulty to go through. Now, what do? You can see right now that a man with that kind of an experience is very, very difficult to convert. And the papers periodically refer to examples like this. This is another one where carrying through in the charismatic belief that they could raise the dead, there was a child that died, and rather than during its illness, they thought that God would intervene to save the child, which didn't take place, and when they died, they didn't report the death. And they're in trouble with the law because of what they've done. So that at every juncture where there's a possible test of whether they have this power or not, we find them wanting. Now, one further example will serve to show what takes place in America, at least. I can't speak for this country, but this takes place in America. Oral Roberts is perhaps the biggest faith healer in America. He has the Oral Roberts University. He's built a hospital. And he's a very well-known faith healer. Now, I got a letter from him one day, mistakenly, because I was put on his name roll by somebody, and he began sending me appeals for money. And it was very interesting to see the way this appeal worked. The idea was that he would send the letter, and this was to be a point of contact with me, that would be a point of contact with him. Now, the course of the letter read this way. It says, you're supposed to read the directions that God gives his prophet. So, Oral Roberts is the prophet. So he's giving directions. So we wait with great interest to see what this great prophecy is all about. Here is the plan that God led me with Evelyn and Richard, his family, to follow. We read through. It says, I'm going to ask you for your help as never before. It's to make a gift. Oh, sorry. It says, I'm going to ask you for your help as never before. It's to make a gift of $25. You may be like a widow as she was facing her need. But just as God had a plan that she should follow, this is the plan that you can put to the test. Well, what is the test? Well, he says, I feel he's leading me to speak his word to you. If you don't have the $25, then all you have to do is to ask God to show you how to get it, and you'll get it. Well, I've enclosed an envelope for you, he says, to write me back. Mail it to me here, and I will appreciate it. As soon as I get this envelope back from you, I am going to write you something God has shown me. Now, Oral Roberts champions in his letter, God will work a miracle in your life today. You are really on my heart and in my concern. And I know that God wants you to have your day of receiving. As I want to receive your prayer sheet, I thank God for you every day. Now, when you stop and take a look at this, what Oral Roberts is saying to the reader, God will work a miracle in your life today. Now, how do we know he will? Well, Oral Roberts says to. That's the argument of authority. How does he know it? Subjectivism, the intuitive approach. Now, what he's asking you to do is you part with your $25 for his work, and in return, you'll get his promise that God will work a miracle in your life tomorrow. Now, suppose you wrote Oral Roberts and said, now, look, Oral Roberts, I'd like to turn this around a little. I'm having a hard time with my mortgage. How about you parting with $500 to help me with my mortgage payments, which I can't make? And I can assure you, Mr. Roberts, God will work a miracle in your life tomorrow. You think you get $500? Now, I'd like to show you, friends, that that is not just a small example. It's a characteristic example. If you look at some of the references in the Bible, this is exactly what Scripture said would happen. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to Paul's epistle to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3, for example. And there's quite a number of references like this. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, speaking in verse 1, know this also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And he says in verse 13 that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. And that's a widespread phenomenon in the world today. Turn back just a few references to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It speaks about the time when Christ would return, when the man of sin power would be established in the world, which we believe is associated with the papacy. In verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, that's 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's very, very stark warning in Scripture. And what we are finding now in the world around us is a tremendous emphasis upon the charismatic movement, which fits right in with what the papacy has been doing already. In the world, there are three basic trends that can be easily distinguished. There is in the world reductionism, the world of religion. What we're finding is that small Protestant groups, and sometimes large ones, are forgetting their doctrinal differences and are getting together on the basis of their experience. After all, if the Holy Spirit works in your life, works in my life, then surely it doesn't matter whether you sprinkle babies or you baptize adults. So churches are reducing the number of doctrines that are regarded as important, and they're getting together on the basis of reductionism. Ecumenism, this widespread movement spawned by Vatican II, that says, come on back, all you Protestant daughters, come on back to Mother Rome. You know, we've got our arms open, we're welcoming you back. Our liturgy now is in English, it isn't in Latin. We've eliminated a lot of the rules and the regulations of the Catholic Church. Come on back, all you daughters, back to Mother Rome. And after all, it said, why not? You have the Holy Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. You can't even be canonized as a saint in our church without having the Holy Spirit. So we have the Holy Spirit, and you have it. If God accepts you and accepts me, then come on back to Mother Rome. We're the Church of Antiquity. And so now you find United Church people meeting with the Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterians meeting with the Roman Church. And what is the commonality? It's the charismatic movement, this great worldwide movement saying, today we've got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit power is working on us. So we can discern these trends very, very easily in the world of religion. But friend, how do you explain this phenomenon of people falling down on the Spirit and these many, many people that say they've spoken in tongues and they have a great experience with the Lord and they feel good and something's come into their life? What's the answer to this phenomenon? Why is it that so many people seem to be getting on this bandwagon? Well, there has been some remarkable research recently that's been done in this area. For a long time, scientists could not understand how Chinese acupuncture worked. They did not understand how the Chinese could conduct complex surgery using acupuncture. They could not understand how in yoga and transcendental meditation, people could become impervious to their environment and experience a euphoria. They could not understand why it was that some joggers would continue to jog until they broke up their marriages, they lost their jobs at work. Why was it that these disparate phenomena didn't seem to have any commonality by way of explanation? Well, it was discovered by researchers that the body produces a substance called endorphins. And this was known in the scientific world since 1975, as we've noted here. And what are the endorphins? While they are natural opiates that the body produces. Now, this is not, we're not talking about the adrenaline system that when, you know, a situation of fright or fear arises, a person is suddenly charged with great energy. We're talking about the endorphin system. And it relates to the body's God-given capability to secrete a substance which is about 30 times more potent than morphine or opiates. And this is a natural defense system that the body has. And it speaks about it here. It says these natural opiates or endorphins in the brain, the pituitary gland, the blood, the spinal fluid, and so on. And what happens here is there is a stimulation in the body that releases these and that induces in the person a feeling of euphoria. So that when the body reaches a point of stress, the endorphins click in. Now, this is currently the most intensely studied area of the behavioral sciences. And it has provided the common explanation for all of these different activities. And what the acupuncturist does, it is understood, they stimulate the body to produce endorphins. And the person experiences a euphoria, like one does when his arm's been shot off in battle and he continues to fight. Or the runner who runs until his natural enemies, his natural powers are nearly exhausted and he gets his second wind and he keeps on going. And there's a euphoria associated with that experience. Or the person who, under circumstances of meditation and yoga, can self-induce the body to produce the same substances. Now, what is the connection with the charismatic? Well, I'd like to read to you a section of research that was done with charismatics. And an anthropologist, Sheila Womack, working in Texas, had a sample of Pentecostals in Texas. And these Pentecostals were former drug abusers and alcoholics. And they attended a Pentecostal church. And they were reformed drug addicts. And when they went to the church, they didn't experience any withdrawal symptoms. But what happened when these people didn't go to the church? Lo and behold, they were experiencing all the traditional withdrawal symptoms. And so she said, when several days lapse without tongue speaking and uninhibited responses, I'm convinced, she says, that what we have here is the substitution of reliance on an exogenous, an external opiate system for reliance on an endogenous or an internal one. In other words, what the charismatic movement does, through a carefully cultivated environment in which the body's natural, defense systems are reduced, through music and oratory and stand up and tell everybody how good the Lord's been to you and shake the hand of the person behind you, in front of you, and so on, the person reduces his natural defense to those who are around him, the body space and so on. And the person becomes a lot more suggestible to what takes place in the assembly. And with this carefully nurtured emotional environment, a person then engages in these uninhibited responses like tongue speaking and all sorts of other phenomena that you can see in a Pentecostal meeting. But on the other hand, if you have a group of people go to the church that won't participate, then the church cannot perform under those circumstances even tongue speaking, because it's a detracting influence that counteracts the high degree of suggestibility required for a person to engage in these experiences in the church. Now, what this research has done is provided a very, very good explanation as to why it is that the charismatic becomes hooked. They're hooked, all right, but not on the Holy Spirit. They're hooked on the experience in a church where, in an uninhibited way and through the careful buildup of the environment, they have the euphoria associated with the endorphins. And it's like those who practice tongue speaking in the Arctic, the Eskimos, apart from religion, or the voodoo worshippers in Haiti, under the ecstatic trance and the emotional contagion. They too can speak in tongues, but it has nothing whatever to do with God's Holy Spirit power. Now, friends, I would like to leave with you, by way of conclusion, a little summary. Now, here is what the Word of God can do. And I'd like to ask you what you think the Holy Spirit could do in addition to these things. I'll just run these through you one by one. The Bible says that the Word of God is the agency of rebirth. You want to be born again? You don't go to a church and put up your hand at an altar call. If you want to be born again, there's only one way to be born again, and that is by the Word of God. And that's what Scripture says. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. If you want to be saved, then read Scripture, because it is able to build you up, says the Apostle Paul, and to give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Do you want to grow spiritually? Read the Word of God. Desire the sincere milk of the Word, we are told, that ye may grow thereby. Is the Bible just a book with black ink? No. We read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that the Word is able to work effectually or dynamically in the life of a believer. It is the offensive sword of the Spirit in the figurative armor of the spiritual disciple. The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. It is able to cleanse the believer, to wash them by the washing of water of the Word. If you want to effect personal reform, read the Word of God. For wherewithal shall a young man amend his way, but by giving heed thereto, according to this Word. Do you wish to attain oneness with God and Jesus? Read the Word of God, because we are sanctified through the Word, and thy Word is truth. Now these friends outline the basic approach of Scripture. The Word, says Jesus, my words, they are spirit and they are life. The Word of God is able to sanctify and to nourish the believer. So what's left for the Holy Spirit to do? And you can see how the Holy Spirit gifts were a temporary arrangement given to the believers to confirm the Word with these mighty signs. And now they walk by the power of God's written Word. And so when we look at the charismatic movement, can it stand the test of Scripture? No, because the charismatic movement in general doesn't speak the truth. It doesn't speak the truth about the Holy Spirit, about basic issues as to who is Jesus, about the nature of man, and about the relationship of the forgiveness of sins and baptism. So how can God authenticate a movement whose very doctrines are not in keeping with what Scripture contains? The Holy Spirit would give the believers a wholly accurate recall of everything Jesus said. There is no charismatic today living that has that power. Yet the apostles did. There would be unanimity among the claimants because the Holy Spirit was the Spirit of truth. And yet you look at the charismatics and there are Jesus-only charismatics who deny the doctrine of the Trinity. There are widespread differences on pre-tribulation raptures and post-tribulation raptures. They're very divided on prophecy, and yet prophecy is one of the gifts of the Spirit. If they have the gift of prophecy, why aren't they united? Charismatics do not emphasize prophecy. Yet, we see in the list of ranks here, it's second. Oh, there's all kinds of people that claim to speak with tongues. Where are the prophecies? Can they predict famines like Agabus did in Acts chapter 11? That we can put to the test, as Isaiah 41 said, produce your cause? The miracles that the apostles performed, they could raise the dead. They could inflict sinners with blindness and death. They could guarantee the healing, and it was complete healing. But there's no man alive today that can raise the dead or inflict death on people supernaturally. Those powers do not exist today. The test of a genuine believer is whether or not they speak the truth, irrespective of whatever miracles, signs, or wonders they claim to perform. And that is what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1. For if they preach any other gospel than that revealed, they are accursed. So the test is not whether they can perform some miracle of healing or some wonder as a testimony. It's what doctrine they have to teach. The order of predominance of gifts. Scripture accentuates the teaching gifts. The charismatic movement emphasizes a simulation of the more showy of the Spirit gifts. And lastly, tongues were foreign languages. We believe that the apostles were equipped to preach the gospel throughout the whole world. The charismatic movement champions unintelligible babble. So in summary, friends, we say the charismatic movement does not stand the test of Scripture. And the real interesting item in the whole debate is that the authority, while over the Bible, is not really an authority struggle over the Bible. It is the Bible and its power versus the subjectivism and the intuition of people who claim that they have the Holy Spirit and able to read the Bible. And that's in conflict with everything that the Bible says that the Bible can do for itself. And so we invite you to put us to the test and take a look at what we've said from the Bible and to investigate our claims. For, as Scripture says, prove all things and hold fast that which is true.